the doxology. I'd like to ask you to follow along and read the text we have on the screen or from your Bible. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version of chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, wisdom, and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. What have we just read together? We read the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And today, my heart's desire is that all of us would be caught up to heaven, as it were, to consider doxology. That every day should be lived singing, speaking, acting out, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Thank you. Please be seated. While you're being seated, I want to remind you tonight when you come to this study, you'll be receiving a study guide. It's very helpful. We need this. If you mean it, when we read our covenant every month, where you pledge anew and afresh to be disciples who make disciple makers, then this will be the best opportunity you have. I thank God for our Bible study classes on Sunday morning. I thank God for your faithfulness to the preaching of the Word here and the privilege I've had to preach the Word to you for now 17 years. This study is uniquely designed to encourage you and help you and enable you to be a disciple who makes disciple makers. It's that time of year again. It happens every year on this day when for 3 days I have the opportunity to be married to an older woman. Makes me feel very nurtured when this time comes. I'm not going to tell you how old she is. I would not do that in public. I will simply observe that 5 years ago today, she enrolled in Medicare. That's all I'll say about that. Let's look at our Bibles. She knows I love her, and she knows, I know this more than anybody else. In 45 years of ministry, I know this, that the way that I get to stay places the length of time I do is because of her. Because people love her. She's so kind. She's so loving. She's so sweet. And I definitely need that as a counterbalance to my life. Well, we have come to this amazing apex. We're standing on the top of the scriptural Mount Everest. It's rare air, to be sure. But it's an unparalleled sight. Paul's taken us on this journey. Well, we began with a glimpse of the righteousness of God, the gospel. And then he took us into the valley of humiliation as we studied total depravity from chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 19. And then coming out of that valley of humiliation where we had to face and admit all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that there's none righteous, no, not one, he began to take us up the mountains. We began to look at justification by faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. We learned more about it with Old Testament examples of Abraham. He began to show us how one of the great fruit of justification by faith alone is peace with God. Those of us who were previously his enemies, by the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we, trusting in him, were declared righteous, innocent, not guilty. And the great work of Jesus Christ, living perfectly in our place and dying horribly in our place, made peace with God for us. And he also showed us one of the great fruit of justification, union with Christ. Which is why monthly here we celebrate communion, the Lord's Supper. Unless we lose our way, Paul pointed out that in the midst of these great blessings and gifts of justification and fruit of justification, we still have to face the fact that we remain sinners battling with remaining sin, chapter 7. And as he taught us that, and we identified with that when he would say, the things I know I should be doing, I find myself not doing. The things I know I should not be doing, I find myself doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He gave the answer to it. But thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that took us into chapter 8. And when you get to chapter 8, you're really getting high in the mountains. Because chapter 8 begins with the great declaration, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ. That great hymn, no condemnation now I dread. Alive in him, my living head, clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? I read a statement earlier this week on the occasion of Queen Elizabeth's death, where she said to her attending physician at one point, fairly recently, I think, I hope I am alive when Jesus Christ returns. Her physician said, Why, Your Majesty, would you want to be alive when Jesus Christ returns? She said, so that I can cast my crown at his feet. What a way to live. We sing it, we say it, but we don't have a crown like that. We do have a crown that's laid up for us. It's the righteous have been given and will receive. And the picture we get from heaven is that when we receive that crown, the instinct will be to take that crown and cast it at his feet. Crown him with many crowns. The Lamb upon the throne. So in chapter 8, which begins with, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, it concludes that there can be no separation. That nothing can separate us from the love of God shown to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in chapter 9, where he'd given us a little glimpse in that chain of grace in chapter 8, 28 and following, 8:28, we know therefore that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, whom he predestined, them he called, whom he called, he justified, whom he justified, them he glorified. The glorious chain of grace set in motion by the God who does everything on purpose, the God who acts on purpose, the God who has an eternal plan, the God who's never been thrown off by anything. And in chapter 9, Paul begins to answer the question that if you've been tracking with him, had to be burning. Paul, did God's plan fail? Did God's plan fail? Did his plan for Israel fail? And Paul in chapters 9, 10, and 11 answers that incredibly, unmistakably, irrefutably. That not all who can trace their physical genealogy to Israel are truly sons and daughters of Abraham. And what a lesson that is for Americans. Just because you were raised by godly parents doesn't mean that you yourself are in God's eyes godly. I've talked to people through the years, and you probably have too, but I've talked to enough by now that the attitude they have is that because they were born in America and lived near or passed by or maybe dropped in on a church occasionally, that they must be okay with God. What a devilish lie. And so Paul teaches us, if we will apply it, that it's those upon whom God set his heart in eternity past who have reason to hope that they are true spiritual children of God. And they manifest that by, in time and space, repenting of sin and trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This passage is identified by many commentators, if you read commentaries on this at all, as the doxology. One of my favorite comments about it is from Charles Spurgeon, who said this: "Such a tremendous weight of meaning is concentrated here that an archangel's eloquence would fail to convey its teaching in all its glory to any finite minds, even if angels were his hearers. I will affirm that there is no man living who can preach from this text a sermon worthy of it. Nay, that among all the sacred orators and the eloquent pleaders for God, there never did live and never will live a man capable of reaching the height of the great argument contained in these few simple words. I utterly despair of success and will not therefore make an attempt to work out the infinite glory of these verses. Our great God alone can expound these verses, for he alone knows himself, and he only can worthily set forth his own perfections." Let me think that Spurgeon is right, and I believe he is right. But this may be a text that the Lord Jesus Christ himself will take up when we get in glory to further explain the wonderful truths of the depth, of the riches, of the wisdom and knowledge of God. I want you to look at this passage with me today under two heads. First, praise God for his unfathomable character and ways, verses 33 to 35. And then second, praise God who is the source, the cause, and the end of all things. Let's look at this. First of all, praise God for his unfathomable character and ways. Listen to the apostle. Listen to the passion. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. He identifies three realities here. Riches, deep riches. I would submit to you that the more you know the God, the more you draw near to him, the more your Christian life takes on a devotional character about it, the deeper you will realize and experience the riches of God. Too many people today, particularly in the West, live with a shallow grace. Oh, they tip their hat, thankful that God sent Jesus to die, but it's almost like that should have come with some sort of gift card where we can have all the dainties that we want while we're living. And sadly, there are preachers who sell the gospel that way. But when you draw near to God, the riches of his mercy, the more you understand what you deserved. And what he chose to give you instead. His grace is rich. I'll never get over it. My mentor, R.F. Gates, was fond of saying to me, "Bill, I pray that I will not live to wake up to see the day when I do not have a deep and deepened appreciation for the grace of God shown to me." And he lived that way as well. And he died that way. The depth of the riches of his grace. And the wisdom. The wisdom. I'm amazed at how light and superficial and shallow the thoughts are of people today who think they can improve upon the gospel, who think they've found another angle. Those who practically rewrite it and call themselves friends of the cross. And then the culture itself, which mocks and hates God. I'm waiting for them to have a movement to cancel God. The casual way that people speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, just, well, he sinned. Everybody knows he sinned. Jesus was gender confused. All this blasphemy that comes out of the mouths, off the pens, off the keyboards of people. But all when you draw near to God, when you've been saved by grace through faith, and the old gospel is enough for you, and you don't need a new gospel. You don't need new nuances. You can just be told the old, old story of Jesus and his love, and that suffices. The riches, the wisdom. We've been going through the book of Proverbs, praying through Proverbs on Wednesday evening for some time now, and we finally have come to Proverbs 29. And every week, without fail, it is just obvious. What some would call quaint sayings. How wise the ways of God. And the longer you live, the more it becomes obvious to the discerning heart that God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so is the distance between his thoughts and ours. And yet we're challenged to think like he thinks. That we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Paul said in Philippians 2. Oh, the depth of the wisdom of God. Let God be true, and everyone who challenges God be marked out as a liar. Everyone who questions the veracity of God be marked out as a liar. And then the knowledge of God. He's all-knowing. He's omniscient. You know the word science comes from the Latin word scio, S-C-I-O, scio. It means to know. I marvel at how those who want us to follow the science, how little they know. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You need to understand this. If children particularly, you're going to be challenged in your culture to just dismiss God altogether or work him in somewhere. Let me tell you right now. You need to learn early. Parents, you need to teach them early. Parents, we need to model it for them. This is the wisdom of God. This is the knowledge of God. Help them to cultivate lenses where they put those lenses on and they see life through that. The discussion of pronouns is not complicated. In the beginning, God made them male and female. And that's the end of the discussion. Anyone who suggests to you that there are more than two, anyone who proposes non-binary, is Satan's ambassador. And you don't listen to Satan's ambassador. The knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments? When you think you've figured it out, I can assure you, you haven't. His judgments are unsearchable. Well, that doesn't seem fair to me. Well, I'm not surprised you don't think it's fair. Because his ways are not your ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His judgments are unsearchable. And a God you can figure out will be standing right next to you in judgment. We're talking about the unsearchable God. His judgments are unsearchable. So be careful when you say, well, that doesn't seem fair. Because you and I don't have a working definition of fair apart from the Bible, God's Word, this Bible. This tells us the truth. Inscrutable are his ways. This word, I heard a preacher say one day, I'm going to preach, I'm going to try to declare to you the unknowable to make it known, the unsearchable to find it out, and the inscrutable to unscrew it. That's not what it means. The inscrutable goes beyond unsearchable. We simply have to embrace God's ways are mysterious. John Flavel, the Puritan, wrote The Mystery of Providence. We've talked about that before as we were going through Romans 8. We just have to cling to truths in the Scripture that for those who love the Lord, all things work together for good. We have to be able to stand with Job and say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. With Joseph, who said, what you did to me, you meant for evil, but God intended it for good, to save many people alive as it is this day, because God's ways are inscrutable. And having just thrown out some ditties about the unfathomable character of God, he touches on the ways of God. Verse 34, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? You ever heard somebody say, well, if I were God, I would be quiet, blasphemer. Who has known the mind of the Lord? The Scripture gives us the answer, no one. This comes from Isaiah 40. We read that recently going through Romans 11. The answer is no one. No one has fully comprehended the mind of the Lord. No mere son of Adam or daughter of Eve. There is one who lived, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us from the curse of the law. Fully God, fully man. His name is Jesus. And he knew the mind of God. And he spoke the mind of his Father. The song Josh led us in singing a while ago, is anyone worthy? Straight out of Revelation 5. There's only one found worthy. The Lion of Judah who conquered the grave. David's root and the Lamb of God who ransoms. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? This is what Job faced when Job was silent pretty much the book of Job, and then finally he's had enough. And when if you read Job and you understand Job, you know he has finally had enough. The people that sat beside him to be his counselors were giving him stuff that wasn't any good. And he said, I can't get in here. I'm going to ask the Lord. The Lord's going to answer me. He has to answer me. Look what he's done to me. And while he's prattling on toward the end of Job, God, who has not spoken since he spoke to the deceiver in the early pages of Job, when the adversary came into the heavenly council, and God said, where you been? What you been doing? Oh, I've been roaming to and forward, looking at your creation. Have you considered my servant Job? The devil essentially said, look, Job's untouchable. Look how much Job has. You've given him everything. Why wouldn't Job serve you? And God says, this is the Bill Askell paraphrase, you don't know Job like I know Job. Take it away. And pretty much after that, except for one more encounter with the devil, the Lord is silent. And so this silence is broken. And when Job's finally had enough and he begins to complain, and I cited this to you last week before, who is this who darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? That's God speaking. And when God speaks, it's unmistakable who it is, because Job's response is, I think I'll just put my hand over my mouth and be quiet. God says, no. You started this. Let's answer it. One of the things he asks you is, where were you, Job, when I formed the earth? In other words, who's been his counselor? Who was standing by God to say, I see what you're doing there, but perhaps you might want to think about, no. The Godhead created, and everything the Godhead created would have an exclamation point put on it, and God saw what he'd made. And it was evening and it was morning, and God said, it's good. It's good. And then when he made Adam and Eve after his image, after his likeness, he said, it's very good. Who's been his counselor? These are rhetorical questions. Who's known the mind of the Lord? No one. Who has been his counselor? No one. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? No one. That's the answer. No one. Because there is no one like God. And when we speak God here, we're talking about the triune God. We sang about him at the very beginning. One of the great hymns. The hymn we taught our children. When each of our children learned to speak, when they could frame words, every one of them was taught to sing, holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. The angels are singing that today in heaven. Holy, holy, holy. Who's given him a gift? No, he's the giver. Giving is his idea. If you go back and read the beginning of man after the fall, stealing seems to be man's idea. Defrauding. Yet God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He's the original giver. And when he changes your heart and my heart by grace through faith, guess what he puts in us? A giving attitude. We delight to give. Or who's given him a gift? He should be repaid. So the answers here are no one. No one, no one. And then we come to the second thing. Praise God, who is the source, the cause, and the end of all things. Notice what he says here. This is fascinating. Verse 36, for from him, through him, and unto him are all things. Everything. Our confession talks about that in the chapter on God's decree. Would encourage you, if you haven't read it in a while, go back to our confession of faith, the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, and read about that. He's not only omniscient. He's not only omnipotent, which means he's all-powerful. He is omnipresent. He is omnipresent. He is with us in the power of his Holy Spirit today as we worship, as surely as he is with every congregation in this area that gathers under the lordship of Jesus Christ, opening up the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. Just as surely as he is with my brother pastor friends all across this country and across the world, he is omnipresent. Oh, the vastness of our God. We speak of his immensity. From him, matter what you're facing in your life, no matter what I'm facing in my life, and we need to recognize there are things we face in our lives that come as a result of our sin. Own it. Don't excuse it. Recognize that there are things you and I face every day that are the consequence of our sin. Repent of it, ask forgiveness and be cleansed from it, and pray God will sanctify you by teaching you to learn from it. Having said that, however, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. Watch the qualifier. No son of Adam out here who doesn't care one thing about God, who lives completely for himself, in fact, makes himself his own God, has any hope in that verse. All things work together for good to those who love God. If you love God here today, then whatever you're facing, you ought to be able to say, okay, this doesn't seem good to me, but I'm going to embrace the cactus because the scripture teaches me all things work together for good because I love God. Who are called according to his purpose. That's the ones who love God. Who've been summoned, divinely summoned, sovereignly summoned, saved, being sanctified. That's what you have to learn, is that everything that comes to your life, everything that comes to my life, is a sanctifying experience if you love God, if you give evidence that you have been called according to purpose. If you don't have that evidence, if you don't have that biblical confidence, then you have no promise that everything happening to you is happening for good. It could be happening for your disaster. It could be storing up wrath against the day of wrath. I'm not trying to be a rain on your parade here, but that's just the truth. You've got to make the distinction. There are multitudes of people, sadly even preachers, who are preaching today that people can just rest at ease because all things work together for good. That is not true. That is patently false. But if you love God, and if you evince your love for God because you know you've been called according to his purpose, then whatever's coming your way, it may seem devastating. But if you love God, it's building character and it's going to make you more like Jesus Christ. From him, it all passes through his hands. From him, it all comes with his permission. You may say, well, Pastor, I'm facing some horrible things. Again, you're measuring by your limited knowledge and capacity. His ways are not your ways. His thoughts are not your thoughts. From him, through him. How glorious this is. Through him. Nothing comes to you by getting around him. Nothing. This tragedy that Joshua read for us, of this 13-year-old Pakistani girl who has been traumatized by the wickedness of Islam, God is there for her. I hear these people say, well, where was God 9/11? Where was God? Where he's always been. He's on the throne. Nothing takes him off the throne. Ask the children, we know their Babylonish names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their real names are Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. Ask them where God was in the fiery furnace. You know where he was? You read the text. He was in the furnace with them. The king said, I put three men in there. There's a fourth. Who is that? Brothers and sisters, you may not see it, you may not recognize it, you may not even feel it, but I promise you, if you love God and have been called according to his purpose, whatever fire you find yourself in, he is in there with you in the power of his Holy Spirit, in the person of his Son, and he's reigning on his throne to be sure that he's overruling those who mean you evil. I'm not thrilled with where our culture is going. The culture is going to hell as quickly as it can get there. I mean, our president even has either he or his advisors say, here's a great idea. Let's give a backdrop that looks like hell itself. What could be wrong with that? I'm not thrilled with it, but I'm not overly worried. We serve a God who's on his throne. He will take those who've sworn themselves to be enemies of his Son, enemies of his Word, enemies of his church, enemies of his gospel, enemies of himself, and his triune being, he will take them and put them under his feet as his footstool. And to that I say, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. From him, through him, and to him. It all flows to him. It all redounds to his glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I only have a few minutes left, so bear with me. Just because something is done in the name of God does not mean it's done to the glory of God. Ask Uzzah, who in the name of God thought he would stabilize the ark with the cart so the ark wouldn't fall off. And he touched the ark without permission, and God killed him right there. You've got to be sure. There are a lot of people running around claiming God's name, claiming God told them, claiming God's... Just because something's done in the name of God doesn't mean it's done to the glory of God. What is done to the glory of God is that which lines up with this revealed book. But even those who are reprobate, even those who live against him, even those who live pretending to be for him, everything for them comes from him, through him, and unto him. And one of the amazing things that the book of Revelation tells us, that at the last day, when the Lord finally stands up and casts into hell all his enemies, that the angels and the saints will cry, hallelujah. Hallelujah. When the Lamb is proven to be victorious. How long, O Lord, the martyrs cry? How long will we have to suffer like this? Until the full number, till every person whom I have set aside to be martyred for the gospel has been martyred. And when that's happened, and he's going to blow history out like a candle, and he's going to roll it up like a scroll. And you better pray to God that you're on the justified side of things, that you're among the sheep and not among the goats. Because when the great separation comes, there will be no crossing over. The rich man died, went to hell, was tormented, cried out, Father Abraham, I'm tormented here. Send help. Too late. Too late. You better pray to God and you better act upon that, that when the great separation comes, when Jesus rises to say, enough, that you're on the side of the sheep and not on the side of the goats. The goats will be cast into hell, and the saints and the angels will cry, hallelujah, hallelujah, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. And when he welcomes the sheep, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth, they'll cry, hallelujah, hallelujah, praise the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. All peoples from all nations and all tongues will gather around the throne and sing, worthy are you to receive honor and power and glory. Because you died and rose again for us. Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. That day is coming. And the wicked who've been cast into hell will simply be able to look into heaven in utter, unspeakable, eternal torment and do nothing about it. Bless the Lord. Are you living a life of doxology? Are you living a life of praise to God? Are you speaking and living and acting as if He alone is worthy? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him above all heavenly hosts. Praise Him below, all creatures here below. Praise the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Is that your life? Are you living a life of grumbling and complaining and backbiting? Because there are two clear destinations. God being my helper, I want to be among the sheep. I want to be among the ones praising God for eternity. And I would like for there to be evidence in my life now that I am praising him while I live, getting ready to praise him for eternity. He intends while we live to give us a blessing. Notice how the apostle closes his doxology. To him be glory forever. And amen is the amen in the Greek. It is so be it. So be it. Oh, if I'm speaking to anybody here who's living a life outside of Christ, and I'm sure I am. I'm not naive enough to think that everybody in this place has come to a saving encounter with Jesus Christ. I plead with you. If it's dead religion you're clinging to, cast off those fig leaves and run to Christ. Confess him as your Lord and Savior while there's still time. He will save you. He desires for you now while you live to be blessed. The Aaronic blessing, we sing it here from time to time, but oh, how fitting it was. The Lord bless you and keep you. Make his face shine upon you and give you his peace. The Lord be merciful to you. That's my prayer for every one of you. Every one of you. If you have questions about your standing with God, please seek us out. We want to talk with you about that. If you're unsure, we want to take you to the scriptures, which is designed to help you become sure. If you know outright, I'm just not saved, I've never confessed Christ, please, I plead with you. Let us visit with you. Pray with you. Point you to him who is willing and able to save you for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before you in Jesus' name. Oh, how grateful we are. Like Paul, we are blessed when we contemplate your goodness. You could have left us in our depravity, but in your grace you rescued us. In your grace you sent Jesus to live the perfect life, completely keeping your law without sin, and yet we are lawbreakers. Laying down his life, you put the punishment due unto us on him. We could have never satisfied your divine justice, and yet Jesus satisfied your divine justice by his suffering and dying in our place. And then he rose 3 days later to prove infallibly he had conquered sin, death, hell, and the grave, offering himself to any son of Adam, any daughter of Eve, who would repent of sin and simply trust as a child in Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Savior. Oh God, those of us who are followers of Christ here, help us to live a life of doxology, of praise. And those who are not yet, I pray that you would save them so that they could join the choir of praise to God. But we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing The Blessing, one of my favorite songs to close out a service with. Let's stand and sing.